Well, good morning. It's a delight to be here on the Southeastern campus today and to worship the Lord together with you. I am thankful to God for the privilege to be here with your new president, Dr. Danny Akin. As you heard, one of my dear friends for the last 2 decades, and I am thankful to God that he and Charlotte are God's people to be here at this time to lead this great institution. You'll have to give Dr. Akin all the help you can give him, because during the first few months and years of a presidency, basically all you do is ask others what to do and kind of figure out where things are going. They say that the opening years of a presidency are very much like a mushrooming process. First year, they keep you in the dark. Second year, they cover you with manure. And third year, they can you. So I trust that will not be the case for you, Dr. Akin, but I know it will. I had a friend call me when I was elected president at Union University back in 1995. He was a Baptist leader at the time. He said, "David, I want to tell you a story." The story would be applicable for Danny as well. He said, "I want to tell you a story about a man who joined the faculty at a very young age. People were very excited about him as an assistant professor, and then he was promoted to associate professor, became a recognized writer and scholar. His colleagues began to think well of him. He was promoted to professor, and then he became a dean. All of a sudden, people began to know who he was, and he was then elected president of an institution. Continued on as president of an institution to the rest of his life. Then he died and went to hell, never knew the difference because the transition was so gradual along the way. So anyway, Dr. Akin, welcome to the presidency, and we are wishing you the best. I promise you I will share you all the mistakes that I've made and keep you from making them. We are thankful at Union University to have 2 Akin sons at in our student body. We have a wonderful student body, but having Danny's 2 sons there is very, very special for us. And we hope that we'll be able to have an ongoing relationship with Southeastern in days ahead. We have not had the relationship with Southeastern like we have had at Southern Seminary, and we look forward with Dr. Akin's leadership to being able to see that take place. That will begin even tomorrow. Dr. Akin will be on our campus giving the Crabtree Lectures tomorrow and Friday, and then in March we'll have the privilege of having Dr. Alan Mosley come and speak in chapel, and then in April Dean Bush will be with us for a Baptist Identity Conference, and so we are excited about this 6 new relationship between Union University and Southeastern Seminary, and trust God's blessings on it in days ahead. If you have your Bibles, I trust that you do, would you open them to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is our text for today. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. One should do better research before coming to the pulpit than I have done. I just learned when I told the president what text I was speaking from, he said, "I just wrote an article on that in the Southern Seminary Journal." So if I get this wrong, you check out the Southern Seminary Journal, Titus chapter 2, 1 through 10. Dr. Akin will give you the right exposition and exegesis of this text. Please follow along as I read God's word for us today. "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show they can fully be trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive." Would you join me, please, as we pray together? Father, what a privilege to be in this place this day, to share your word, to worship you together with brothers and sisters in Christ, to indeed sing worthy to your name. We thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed paid it all and paid for our sin. We'll never, never get over that wonderful truth. We thank you, Father, that we stand righteous before you because of him. We gather today in his name. We pray that he would be honored by all that we do and say this day. Even as we look into your word, may you give us a glimpse of your word for the church even this day, so that we can be faithful followers of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Sociologist Peter Berger has suggested three dominant trends that shape our current culture. These are secularization, pluralization, and privatization. While each of these powerful forces has had a shaping influence, it is privatization that has so influenced our subject for this morning. Privatization is that process by which modernity has produced a focus on the private sphere as the special arena for the expression of individual freedom and fulfillment. We magnify autonomous individualism, where the individual alone is autonomous in terms of destiny and accountability. In the end, we answer to no one but to ourselves. Our interests, our choices are ours alone. To move beyond this sociological and philosophical analysis of our culture, we could borrow the title from Harvard University Robert Putnam's best-selling work and say, we have a culture that is characterized by bowling alone. Almost without noticing, Putnam observes that we have pulled apart from one another and overtaken by a treacherous rip current. We become lost in our own self-preoccupation. Yet the New Testament both assumes and calls for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be very different from this. The church is the community of men and women who have responded to God's offer of salvation. More specifically, we can say that a local church is a group of baptized believers who have been banded together for worship, edification, service, fellowship, and outreach, accepting spiritual leadership, and willing to minister to all segments of society through the various gifts in the body, regularly practicing the ordinance. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, emphasizes two key aspects of this definition, which take us in a very different direction from the current trends in our culture, both within and outside Christianity. These two phrases are a group of believers who are banded together and willing to minister to all segments of society. In Titus chapter 2, we see reference to church leaders, to older men, to younger men, to older women, to younger women, to slaves, and to free. It crosses all strata of the culture. Of course, our context is different here in the 21st century than that of first century Crete, but still the examples of cross-generational, cross-societal structures are obvious. I want to say a word that I don't want to be misunderstood or misinterpreted. I'm not a person who's opposed to parachurch ministries, quite the contrary. But I often hear people say, why can't the church do what, and fill in the blank, what these others do? Why can't the church connect with high school athletes like the Fellowship of Christian Athletes? Why can't the church impact children like Child Evangelism Fellowship? Why can't the church reach out to prisoners and address social justice issues like Prison Fellowship? Why can't the church understand the needs of families and moms in particular, like Focus on the Family? Why can't the church evangelize the college campus like Campus Crusade for Christ or InterVarsity? Why can't the church identify with the struggles of youth culture like Young Life or Youth for Christ? And on and on and on we could go. The answer is because each one of these has a specialized ministry that has chosen to focus on a very narrow slice of society to try to reach that group with the gospel. I'm thankful for the ministry of each one of these parachurch organizations. I've personally been helped by several of them, and I financially and prayerfully support people even now who have chosen to minister in this way. Yet in a very different way, in a more complete way, the church has a much more broad responsibility to impact the culture for the Lord Jesus Christ. It has responsibility from the cradle role to the senior role, for singles and singles again, for families, traditional and blended, for outreach and inreach, for evangelism and discipleship, and as we learn from Titus chapter 1, verse 9, ultimately for teaching and proclaiming the truth. About the same time as Paul wrote to Titus in Crete, he sent a very similar letter to Timothy in Ephesus, what we call 1 Timothy. In that letter, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we have a wonderful summary of the church, the Christian community referred to in that passage as the household of God. It is the household or the community which is the dominant metaphor for the nature of the church in the pastoral epistles. In this household, cross-generational relationships are important. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Timothy is reminded by Paul the important role of both his mother and his grandmother. And here in Titus chapter 2, we have reference to young and old, male and female, slaves and free, all of whom are exhorted to model appropriate Christian qualities and virtues. Similarly, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, respect is shown to seniors by juniors. It is straightforward teaching about the respect for all age groups that Christians are to demonstrate within and without the church. In particular, the church is charged to care for those who are needy, even as care is offered to all in mutual ways. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul also says that the community of Christ is the church of the living God. This unique wording, the household of God, which is the living Word of God, should alert us to the fact that something of special significance is being stated. This household is said to be the church rather than the church being the household. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the church is identified as God's own people. The use of the adjective living heightens the emphasis, for it draws attention to God's activity as He is working through God's people. You see, God is no absentee landlord in the church. His activity is to be seen in the work of the Holy Spirit in us, in the work of His Word preached, in the work of His Word that is not chained but is powerful and active, going out and touching the lives of people. The church is also depicted as the pillar and the foundation of the truth. We might have expected Paul to say that the church is built on the foundation of the truth, which it is, but here he says the church is to be the guardian of the truth, a public sign of it. The pillar in this metaphor is not a structural pillar that holds the church up so much as it is a freestanding column like stands in the front of many buildings on this campus, serving as a symbol and public testimony to the truth. The foundation of support fortifies the truth, which is the responsibility of the church to proclaim. Recently, George Barna has shocked all of us by telling us how few Christians and how few church leaders live life with any understanding of how truth is to pervade the way we see the world. They lack an understanding of a Christian worldview. Without this framework for truth, the future for the church and society alike will become more and more secularized in all that it thinks and it does. The church role in the preservation and proclamation of the truth of sound doctrine is emphasized for us in this particular passage. So Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, we are told to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. The word for sound here is a word which gets the idea of healthy. It carries with it the idea that faculties are functioning normally. It implies the relationship of doctrines in their relationship one to another. It is similar to Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when he says, "Do not neglect to proclaim the whole counsel of God." Just as the church then is intergenerational, so there is this seamless interconnection of the truths that make up the Christian faith. So if we're able to be the true church, we cannot just concentrate on one narrow slice of society. Neither can we merely focus on one doctrine to the neglect of others. The church that is to be built on the truth is a pillar to proclaim the truth, will testify to the complete and sufficiency of God's Word. Recognize the responsibility to proclaim sound doctrine. Paul shows the indissoluble link between Christian doctrine and Christian duty, between theology and ethics. The church then has a threefold responsibility that we see from this passage. First of all, to teach both doctrine and ethics. Secondly, to show how they relate to each other and show how they fit. And thirdly, to relate duty to doctrine even in specific applications, as Paul does here in Titus chapter 2. So let's look at some of these specifics, beginning with his reference to the older men in verse 2. First, in verse 2, he addresses the older men who received two exhortations related to dignity and maturity. This is they are to exhibit a concern. They are to exhibit a gravitas which is appropriate to their senior status and expressive of an inner control which the Spirit represents in them. They are to do this in three particular areas. One, in faith, he says, by trusting God. Two, in love, by serving others. And three, in endurance, by helping the church wait patiently for the manifestation of God's will, particularly as it relates to hope in Christ's second coming. Then he moves in verse 3 to address the older women. Likewise, the women have a threefold exhortation. First of all, they are to be reverent. That is, they are to practice the presence of God and to allow God's presence to permeate their lives. Secondly, these older women are to be on guard, particularly as to their tongue, not to slander, not to gossip, not to be backbiters, not to be addicted to much wine, which can loosen the lips for such improper talk. And thirdly, they are to be models, examples for the younger women. They can share their wisdom and experience with the coming generation, advising them in particular about marriage and parenthood. That is to teach what is good. The older women who are here on this campus have a unique opportunity to influence the younger women in the same way that the older men have an opportunity to model for the young men who are here. Not without being phobic in any way, I would say there are some passages, there are some lessons here, some implications for us that we learn from the older men, the older women, which apply to the younger men in verse 6. The best way to avoid scandal in the church is to keep every contact between a man and a woman out in the open, above board and above reproach. I have a glass door in my office to protect me and to protect everyone else on our campus. If you go to a church, that's the first thing you should ask for, is to ask the leadership to change the door if you don't have a glass door. Next week, I'm supposed to make a trip to Texas to visit two universities to explore a new nursing program on our campus. We have 17 nursing faculty members at Union University, all female. What am I to do? Well, we're certainly not just going to take one of them, I assure you. We're taking a whole group so that no one will think there's any kind of appearance of impropriety. Paul's good sense and advice to Titus in first century is still very good advice for us in the 21st century as well. Then he begins to address the younger women. The younger women are to learn from the older women to love their husbands and children. Those translations in verse 5 sometimes miss the point. I don't believe that verse 5 necessarily demands a stay-at-home model for all women or a prohibition of wives being out of the workplace. But what is rather stated is this: their home must be their first and ultimate priority. J.B. Phillips catches the idea when he translates verse 5 as home lovers. Paul is not opposing a woman's pursuit outside the home, but he's calling for a priority of the responsibilities within the home. That is where she must give her first and most loyal attention. The point is that Christian marriages and Christian homes beautifully commend the gospel. Those which fall short bring the gospel into disrepute. So Paul urges the young women to be sensible, pure, kind, hospitable, and submissive to their own husbands. He tells them here that they are to do this because the word of God will not be dishonored. The exhortations throughout this section were distinct from the pagan culture of Paul's day, and yes, they are equally distinct from the secular culture of our day as well. These teachings then reflect what Paul means by sound doctrine. It is a Christian way of seeing the world, the uniqueness of Christian community, an understanding of the church that is different from everything that is going on around us, both then and now. And then he comes to the exhortation to the young men, beginning in verse 6. Self-control for young men is encouraged. It is encouraged of the older men and the young, but especially for the young. Control of the temper, control of the tongue, control of ambition, and control of sexual urges. Christian men are to remain committed to the standard of Christian chastity before marriage and fidelity after it. This call for a sensible lifestyle is definitely in need today. So in verse 7 and 8, Titus is exhorted to be a role model in the same way that you are to be a role model in your particular sphere of ministry. To do so by your teaching, by your lifestyle. You have to exhibit a lifestyle of integrity, of seriousness, of soundness of speech, a life that cannot be condemned. So what does the Christian community need from its leaders? What is it going to need from you when you leave this place to go to that sphere of ministry to which God will open for you? It needs three things. First of all, purity of motive. Secondly, soundness of doctrine. And thirdly, seriousness of manner. Then in verses 9 and 10, Paul says these words: finally, in our work, we are to be examples of Christian faithfulness, not argumentative. We are to be honest and trustworthy. Ultimately, Paul says here that on the job, just as with the exhortations to the young women and to Christian leaders, Paul's concern is for the effect of the Christian witness on the non-Christian world. You see, it does matter how we view the world, and it does matter how we behave in it. Thus, we can summarize verses 1 through 9 with these three observations. First of all, a church cannot model or live out the gospel without sound doctrinal and ethical instruction. Secondly, solid ethical instruction cannot take place apart from sound doctrinal instruction. And thirdly, both take place when the church is living out its responsibility as the pillar and support of the truth, the household of the living God. This understanding of the truth is best fleshed out in terms of the development of a Christian world and life view. It is necessary for us today, more than ever, to help our people understand, to see the world from God's vantage point, to recognize that indeed all of this world, not just some spiritual slice of our life, but all aspects of this world come under the Creator God. We understand that God is a creator. We understand that we are created in God's image, and thus we are special in His creation. It's true that as we look out and look at this world, it seems topsy-turvy, but we help people understand that's because of sin and because of the fall in the world, and because all of us have this inclination to sin as a result of the fall. But here's the good news. Christ has come to redeem this world, and He will bring all things to a glorious and victorious consummation at His return. So from the standpoint of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, we help people understand the framework through which they can see all of life. That is what Paul is calling for here. That is what he's calling for us to have sound doctrine that connects not just to some academic theology, but connects to life in a way that we can understand it. So in verse 10, Paul comes full circle back to verse 1, and he says that sound doctrine is this. It is teaching about God our Savior. So today we need to accept responsibility to be banded together in Christian community and to minister to all segments of society. That's the uniqueness of the church. That's the uniqueness of the Christian community. That's the biblical way of understanding our calling. When we do so, we give evidence of our lives together of what we believe and teach, in which case the gospel shines with extra luster. Our lives, our teaching, our churches can either bring attractive adornment or discredit to the gospel. So today we have a choice. Let's choose to live out the implications of Titus chapter 2, to be the community of faith, to be the church that God wants us to be willing to swim against the tides of culture that are rapidly moving us more and more toward a secularized privatization, toward an autonomous individualism, toward bowling alone. Let us stand and be different. Let us today declare that as Christ followers, we will band together for the advancement of the gospel, for the good of one another across societal and generational lines. And ultimately we'll do so, and we will be the church for the glory of God. You join me, please, we pray together. Father, thank You for the privilege of looking into Your Word this morning. Thank You for the enablement and help of Your Spirit to hear Your Word and to apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that You would help us build our lives upon a firm foundation, sound doctrine as is taught in Your Word. By Your Spirit, may we connect it to all of life so that doctrine and ethics come together in a seamless way, so that not only will we believe what is right, but we will behave in a way that brings glory to You and puts luster on the gospel. Father, we pray that You would use our lives, both our word and our witness, to draw men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. Use Southeastern Seminary to those ends would be our prayer this day. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.